The following sermon was recorded live at Grace Community Bible Church. For more sermons a part of this series, visit gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Genesis chapter 41. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump. And they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep, and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after he then sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. The thin ear swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. In the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed of the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving the interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. And I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there was no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, Is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Behold, in my dream, I was standing in the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, as such as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they have eaten them, for they were still as ugly as the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears withered, thin and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 ears, good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years, and dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 29. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food on these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be reserved for the land against the 7 years of famine that are occurred in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all its servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regard the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him a marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went out all the land of Egypt. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it, and Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it would not be measured. Before the year of famine, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, as he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, there was famine in the lands, but in all the lands of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says you to do." And when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth.
Our gracious God, we thank you that you are a God who has spoken, and your word is true and powerful and living and active. And by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, it was written down that we, hundreds and thousands of years later, can read it and hear you speak again today. So we pray that you would speak into our hearts. We pray that you'd open our eyes. We pray that you'd give us understanding. And we pray that your word would impact us, that it would make a difference to the way that we think and live and act. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work amongst us now as we look at this wonderful chapter. So come and work, we pray, for we are listening to you, O God. We pray this in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. I think one of the most loved fairy tales of all time is the story of Cinderella. About a year ago, my teenage daughters informed me that we would be watching the Disney version of Cinderella that night, and so I sat down to watch a Disney movie again with my daughters, and I kind of rolled my eyes and thought, okay, here we go. But it was fantastic. Who can resist the story of Cinderella? It's kind of charming. You have this poor, sad girl who works hard, and she's abused and downtrodden and has a very raw deal in life, and she has these two very garrulous, ugly sisters who give her heaps. But then through some wonderful magic, Cinderella is able to go to the ball. And she's transformed, and she arrives at the ball, and she's the most beautiful girl there, and she dances like a star, and she steals the heart of the prince. And then she has to rush home before midnight, before she turns into a pumpkin, and en route drops her slipper. But the prince finds the slipper and searches the land to find whose foot would fit it. And it's her foot alone that fits the slipper. And he whisks her away to the palace, and he marries her, and she becomes the most beloved queen the land has ever had. Isn't it marvelous? I see all the little kids, I've got them. Cinderella. It's a wonderful story. It is a rags-to-riches story. A rags-to-riches story. And isn't there something heartwarming about rags-to-riches stories? I think back, some of you may remember this, to Britain's Got Talent in 2009. And a woman came on stage by the name of Susan Boyle. She was 47 years old, middle-aged woman, not particularly glamorous, no impressive background. She was from a small working-class family in a little town in Scotland. Her father was a miner. She was bullied at school. Her nickname was Simple Susan. And when she got up on stage at Britain's Got Talent, you could see in the audience people rolling their eyes and thinking, oh boy, here we go. And then she opened her mouth and sang like an angel. And the place erupted in applause. And there began a transformation in her life that was literally a rags-to-riches story. The start of fame and honor and wealth and a completely changed lifestyle. It's kind of magnificent. And if you go on YouTube and watch it, you'll see that there have been 193 million hits on that clip, and that's just one of various versions of it around. What? Why so popular? Why do we love Cinderella? Why do we love a story of someone like Susan Boyle? I think we love rags-to-riches stories because we resonate with them, and I think many of us resonate at both parts of the story. We identify in some way or other with the rags part of the story. Because if we're honest, most of us are pretty ordinary. Most of us aren't famous. Most of us aren't rich. Most of us aren't that impressive. And many of us perhaps feel that our lives are pretty ordinary, maybe even disappointing. And plenty of people have experienced in life real hurt. And they've been bullied. And some have been abused. And there are people who are poor and people who struggle all their life and people who have all kinds of griefs and sadnesses in their families. There are people with health problems. There are people struggling with enormous sense of guilt. And so we look at our lives and we kind of identify with the idea of rags. Why do people have midlife crises? People have midlife crises because they get to the middle of their life, they get to halfway, half time in the game, and they kind of feel disillusioned. I think it hasn't really panned out very amazingly. They're disappointed with their job, with their lifestyle, with their level of success. Is this all it is? Some people don't even wait till midlife to have that crisis. Some people get in early. Already lots of teenagers feeling that life is pretty awful. They'd probably say, life sucks. I remember my very first day at university. I was in a lecture theatre, University of Canterbury in New Zealand. A big lecture theatre, wooden desks, hundreds of people there for the first day of history. And some profound student from years earlier had scratched something in the desk I was sitting at. It said, "Have a breakdown now. Avoid the November rush." The profound wit of some student from years before. You see, many people kind of live like that, feeling that life actually isn't that good. So we identify with the rags part of a rags to riches story, and maybe we also dream of the riches part of the story. Isn't it true that many of us live with dreams? We live dreams of perhaps becoming successful, becoming famous, of being wealthy, of paying off our house, of being important, of getting a good job, of completing a degree, of winning, of being valued, of being loved. We have dreams in life. It's those kind of dreams that drive many people to buy a lotto ticket every week. The dream of sudden wealth. It's that dream that drives people to go into shows like Britain's Got Talent or X Factor. The dream of sudden fame. I remember when I was a child, whatever I was into was accompanied by a dream of being amazing at it. When I was into running, I would always run dreaming of one day being an Olympic athlete. When I was into playing the piano, I would always play dreaming of being a concert pianist. I didn't have to wait till midlife for a crisis in those regards. Early on, those dreams were dashed. There's something in our hearts that dreams of riches, however you define riches. Now, friends, I paint all those pictures as we come to the story of Joseph, because really in this chapter, we have the quintessential rags-to-riches story. If you remember the story of Joseph, as a boy, as a lad, he had had dreams, God-given dreams. Dreams that one day he would be honored and his 11 brothers and his mother and father would bow down to him. And because of his dreams, his brothers had hated him. And so they had taken the opportunity to get rid of him. Initially they wanted to kill him, then they threw him in a pit, then they pulled him out of the pit and they sold him. And he got sent down to Egypt. In Egypt, he worked for a man by the name of Potiphar. But Potiphar's wife set him up. And although he had served so well in Potiphar's household, he was now falsely accused and put into prison. And there he has been ever since, when we come to this chapter. In prison, he'd again served honorably, developed a name for himself, interpreted some people's dreams, but he had been long forgotten. Now, in this chapter, in this part of the story, we witness a remarkable transformation. Now we see this rags to riches story. Now we see him move from the pit to the palace. And the narrative in this chapter unfolds in three main sections, and I want us to look at these three sections and see how the story is told. First of all, in the first section of the chapter, we have two disturbing dreams. Two disturbing dreams. The chapter is set, you'll notice, in verse 1, with the phrase, after 2 whole years, that's 2 more years of Joseph being in prison. 2 more years of him being forgotten in a foreign land. He'd been abandoned there from when he was 17 years old and sold by his brothers to now when he's almost 30 years old. The prime years of his life are years when he has been forgotten and sidelined. Now, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, has 2 dreams. And they're dreams that deeply disturb him. They're no ordinary dreams. We're told that both these dreams are set by the Nile. The Nile River was the source of life and fertility, of constant irrigation in Egypt. It was the lifeblood of Egypt. But in the first dream, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, sees what the Bible describes as 7 fat, attractive cows. Now, I don't know if you find fat cows attractive, but evidently the king of Egypt did. He sees fat, attractive cows. But he also sees 7 skinny, ugly cows. And the skinny, ugly cows eat the fat, attractive cows. And even after they've eaten them, they're no fatter than they were before. They're just as skinny and ugly. And this is a dream that just blows the king's mind. It's deeply disturbing. He wakes up in the middle of the night, and he probably does all the kind of stuff we do when you've had a bad dream, and he gets up, and he watches a bit of TV, and he tries to read a book, and he has a cup of tea, and he goes back to bed. And he has another dream equally disturbing. He sees 7 fat ears of corn, ears of wheat, and then 7 skinny ears of wheat, and the skinny ones eat the fat ones. The king again is disturbed. We're told these dreams actually 3 times in this chapter. It's why it's such a long chapter. We're told what he dreamt, we're told the dreams as he recounts them to Joseph, and then we're told the dreams again, really, as Joseph gives the interpretation. And as it progresses, there's an emphasis growing on the thin, ugly cows. That bit of the story gets expanded as it is retold. In fact, the Hebrew word for ugly there is actually the word evil. These aren't just ugly cows, these are evil cows. There's something sinister in this dream. And that's why the king of Pharaoh is so deeply disturbed. So in the morning, he calls his magicians. He calls the wise men of Egypt. These are men who are learned. They are a class of priests, probably, in Egyptian religion, who are supposed to be gifted at solving mysteries and unfathoming riddles. And Pharaoh tells them these dreams, but they cannot interpret them. This is unlike anything they have encountered before. They have no interpretation forthcoming. But as this is going on, the butler, the cupbearer, overhears all this, and it jogs his sluggish memory. And he says, oh, stagger me, I completely forgot. When I was in prison for a misdemeanor a little while ago, there was a fellow there in prison who could interpret dreams. He interpreted a dream I had and interpreted a dream that the baker who was in prison had, and both those interpretations were correct. And so when Pharaoh hears this, he immediately summons this fellow from prison. Now, I want us to just pause there in the story. Friends, this is Joseph's escape route from prison. This is how it comes about. This is how the rags-to-riches story begins. And notice, it is nothing that Joseph himself is doing. And it's not something that he or anyone else could have come up with. This is not being arranged by humans in the story. None of the characters in the story are calling the shots. If you have a look at the dynamics here, the king is perplexed and disturbed. The magicians cannot fathom what is going on. The butler has been forgetful for 2 years. And Joseph is still in prison. God has given Pharaoh 2 disturbing dreams. Dreams to a pagan king in a foreign land about future economic disaster. And that is the context in which things will begin to change for Joseph. This is not brought about by human intent. This is God using the most unexpected, unlikely, incomprehensible circumstances to bring about what he has pre-planned. One of the things my wife and family have struggled with since we moved to Geelong is the unpredictability of Geelong weather. Now, we were kind of warned about this early on, but it continues to blow us away that it can just change so dramatically, so quickly. Early on, we were told, look, if you don't like the weather, just wait 5 minutes. And that has proved to be very true. And come summer, you know, it can be 40 degrees, 42, 47 degrees one day and drop 20 degrees, just like that. But it occurred to me after a little while, Geelong weather doesn't originate in Geelong. It's a profound insight, really, isn't it? Geelong weather doesn't originate in Geelong. Geelong weather comes from elsewhere. And so if there's a high sitting in the Tasman Sea, the winds circle in an anti-clockwise direction and sweeps hot air masses off the desert and they come down and they visit Geelong. And if the wind changes and comes from the south, then it blows cold air masses off the ocean. And that cold air has recently been talking to air masses in the Antarctic. And before you know it, all of a sudden, there's this massive drop in temperature. So Geelong weather doesn't originate in Geelong. It comes from the desert and from the ocean. And I think in our lives, we often want a very local explanation of what is going on. But God is working in the desert and in the ocean. God is working globally. And we are fixated on our local conditions. And so my wife and I are complaining about not knowing what to put on the bed at night, while there are these great air masses and climatic systems in operation. And similarly in our lives, we're worried about this, we're complaining about that, we don't understand what's going on here, we're uptight about work and about our kids and about our finances. But we little understand that God is working on a scale that we know nothing about. Sadly, what we so often want to do is we want to domesticate God. We really want God in our backyard sorting out our weather. We want a God who will be local and solve my problems. But friends, God is about something far bigger than you or me and our problems. He is the God of nations. He is the Lord of history. And He is unfolding the vast plans of His gospel and His kingdom. It's easy, isn't it, to think that we are at the center of the earth, and that the earth is at the center of the solar system, and that the solar system is at the center of the universe. But none of it's true. We do not have a God who is there to fix all our problems. The amazing thing, actually, is that it's all the other way around. We get to be caught up in the plans and the purposes of God. And the foremost question that we should ask ourselves, friends, is not, what is God's plan for my life? That's not the main question you should be asking. The question we should really ask is, where does my life fit into God's plans? You get the difference between that? Not what is God's plan for my life, but where does my life fit into God's plans? Will you ask that question this morning? Will you go to God with that question? Where does my life fit into your plans? Because I put it to you that if there is to be any real rags-to-riches story in our lives, it will be because we are part of something much bigger than ourselves. And that's certainly where Joseph found himself. So I want to come now to the second stage of this narrative, second part of the chapter. The story now moves from Pharaoh's two disturbing dreams to Joseph's interpretation of these dreams. Joseph is now summoned from prison. He's brought out of that pit. He's shaved. He's given a new set of clothes. And he's hurriedly ushered into the presence of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And there, by divine enabling, he immediately gives a clear and compelling interpretation of the dreams. In fact, you notice in the story there's a sense in which Joseph immediately takes charge. In fact, he does that by, right off the bat, disagreeing with Pharaoh. Pharaoh says to him, I hear that you can interpret these dreams. And Joseph says in verse 16, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Straight away he says, no, don't look to me. God will answer you. And from that point on, Joseph keeps Pharaoh's gaze on God, the God of Israel. Look at verse 25. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28. God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Look at verse 32. The thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, what God has planned, Joseph explains, is that there will be 7 years of wonderful abundance, 7 years of fat, attractive cows. 7 years of nice, healthy, fat wheat. 7 years of great abundance and prosperity in the land, followed by 7 years of devastating famine. Now, famines were rare in Egypt. Because of the Nile, because of this fertile basin, famines were reasonably rare. 7 year famines were utterly unheard of. So this really was deeply disturbing to Pharaoh. Joseph explains, well, that's what's going to happen. God has said it will happen. There'll be 7 years of abundance and there'll be 7 years of terrible famine, unlike you have ever heard of or experienced before. And then Joseph goes further, as every good preacher does. I think Joseph is really starting to preach to Pharaoh at this point. He doesn't only say, so this is what God says, but now he goes on and he really applies it. And he says, so you better do this and you better do that and you better do that. You better store up the grain, you better have it stocked up in the good years so that it can be redistributed in the 7 years. He comes up with a smart plan. He says, tax the people, 20% taxation in the good years, and then sell it to them in the bad years. And needless to say, Pharaoh thought that was a wonderful idea. In fact, Pharaoh senses somehow that this is more than human wisdom. Look at verse 38. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God? Now, I don't know what Pharaoh really meant by that. I don't know who he thought Joseph's God was. I don't know who he thought the Spirit of God was, that he sensed was in Joseph. But whatever he thought, I believe that in a way he absolutely nailed it at that point. The reason Joseph could explain these dreams and reveal God's plans and purposes and give wise advice is that the Spirit of God dwelt in him. Ultimately, friends, the only way in which we can ever understand anything of God's plans and purposes is that God's Spirit reveals it to us. I have a daughter. She just had her 19th birthday yesterday, actually, and she just loves to begin sentences saying, guess what? That's her favorite way to initiate conversation. Guess what, Dad? Guess what I did today? Guess who I met today? Guess what I'm doing tonight? It's always, guess what? And she just loves it if I actually start guessing. She loves it because I'm always going to be wrong. And then, I mean, who has any chance of guessing what's in her head? Who can guess what's in any 19-year-old girl's head, you know? So then, after I've had a few miserable attempts to guess what, she has the thrill of saying this. And she tells me what she really wants to say. The only way I can know is if she tells me. And so it is with God. The only way we can really know God's plans and God's purposes is if he tells us. And that is what he did through Joseph. He revealed his plans and his purposes through Joseph's interpretation of the dreams. And friends, that is why this book is so precious to us, isn't it? Because this is the book where God has revealed who he is and what he is doing in this world. And that is why the work of the Holy Spirit is so precious to us. Because it's only as the Holy Spirit works in us to give us understanding of the Bible that we will come to any understanding of the things of God. You can't guess it. You can't nut it out by human reason. It doesn't matter how brilliant you are in any other field. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are. how good looking you are. None of that comes into the picture. You will only know God and the things of God if God reveals them to you by His Spirit through His Word. As I said before, I teach at a theological college, and I have noticed at college that whilst we have some really, really bright students, we have the HD students, I've noticed that it's not necessarily the brightest students who say the most spiritually profound things. Sometimes it's the pass students or even the fail students who say the really profound things. Because knowing the things of God is not about ordinary human intelligence. It's about the Spirit of God working in us, giving us an understanding of the things of God. You will forever find God and the ways in which He works utterly mystifying if you do not know the work of the Holy Spirit giving you an understanding of the Scriptures where God explains what He's doing. Will you ask God repeatedly to open your eyes, to open your heart, to give you an understanding of His plans and His purposes? That's the second part of the story. First, Pharaoh has these two disturbing dreams, and that amazingly becomes the means of Joseph being called from prison. Secondly, then, Joseph interprets those dreams by the Spirit and wisdom of God, because that's the only way we will ever understand what God is really doing. And so that leads to the third and last section of the chapter. Now, Joseph is given remarkable honor and power. It's at this point of the story that his fortunes are dramatically reversed. He is exalted to the highest place. He's taken from the pit to the palace, from being a slave to a ruler, from rags to riches. You notice some of the things that happen here from about verse 39 onwards, 40 onwards. He's given a signet ring to act now with the authority of Pharaoh himself. He's given royal clothes and a gold chain to symbolize visually his high office. He's paraded in front of the people, and the people have to bow down and honor him. He's given a new Egyptian name, and he's given a new Egyptian wife. And this new Egyptian wife would have been a well-connected woman. He's been given through marriage social connection and social status. During the seven prosperous years that follow, not only is the land of Egypt fruitful, but so is Joseph's new Egyptian wife. She too is fruitful, and she has two boys. And the names of these two boys really say it all. Verse 51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. Forgotten. That's what that means. For, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The blessing is now so great, he's forgotten all the misery, all the pain. And verse 52, the name of the second he called Ephraim. For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. In the names of his two sons, Joseph is reflecting on what God has done. He's saying, now God has blessed me so abundantly, I've forgotten all the pain, all the hurt. And God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Maybe some of you can bear testimony in the same way to God's wonderful grace in giving us things that more than compensate for pain that has preceded them. Have you had that? Maybe you've got a job after searching and searching, and this job is just such a blessing and such a wonderful thing, and it more than compensates for all the decline letters and all the hard years or all the study. Maybe some of you have had a child, and your child is just such a joy. The little grandchild that we have fits into this category. My daughter has been unwell for 7 years. And this little girl that she has had is just such an astounding joy and blessing to her. This little kid helps overcome all the years of difficulty and sadness. Maybe some of you have had the wonder of seeing a child of your own or a precious friend saved much later in life. And when you see them saved and come to faith in Jesus, it more than compensates for all the years when it just felt so awful. God, friends, is able to more than compensate for what we have experienced. And so now, for Joseph, the rags-to-riches story is complete. He is effectively Prime Minister of Egypt. And the stage is now set for his 11 brothers to come and bow down to him. If you look at the very last verse of this chapter, it says, moreover, verse 57, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. You see, the stage is set now that the 11 brothers are going to have to come and, as the dreams first said, bow down in front of Joseph and buy grain from their brother. Now, we've looked at the story. But what does it mean for us? Does this rags-to-riches story in the life of Joseph give us a promise, as it were, that we too will experience a rags-to-riches story in our life? Is this somehow a promise to us that God will do for us as he did for Joseph? Does it mean that, yes, God will turn your situation around? God will bring you into a blessing. God will bring, eventually, times of abundance and times of wealth and times of happiness. Can we draw a line from our experience, a line from Joseph's experience to our experience, and make this story a promise to us? Friends, I think if we do that, and it can be tempting to do that, I think if we do that, we are forgetting one very important part of the story. We're forgetting the brothers back home. And I want to put it to you that if there's anyone we should be identifying with in the story, it's the brothers back home. Those who had committed some awful sins and had not dealt with them. Those who had gone back and just taken up again their very ordinary everyday lives in a largely dysfunctional family. Those who, unbeknownst to them, were on the cusp of a crisis, a famine that would bring them to their knees, literally. those who were in desperate need of a Savior, a provider, though they didn't even know it. And unbeknownst to them, unbeknown to those 11 brothers back home, God had just taken their brother and lifted him up and exalted him. God had taken the one they rejected and had just placed him in a position where he would become their Savior. As I describe it that way, are you starting to see where the line really goes? Not from Joseph to us as a promise that our lives will also be rags to riches stories, but really Joseph pointing to a far greater Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This isn't a story about God fulfilling all our dreams. This is a story about God raising up a Savior and a provider for His people. And it foreshadows in a remarkable way the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus, whose life is the supreme rags-to-riches story. Despised, mocked, ridiculed, hated by His brothers, killed by His brothers. Descended to the ultimate pit. Descended into hell. But then on the third day was raised from the dead, and God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. And God has raised up Jesus Christ so that in Him we might find a provider and a Savior. God has raised up Jesus Christ so that before Him we would bow down and confess our sin and find redemption. You see, in this story, we shouldn't read it as though Joseph is a kind of Mr. Me, just a guy like me having a roller coaster of a life. No, when we read this, we should read it seeing that Joseph is really a Mr. Messiah, a foreshadow of Jesus Christ in His ministry. The gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to bow down before Jesus Christ. It calls us to look to God, not to fulfill all our dreams of wealth and success and image and popularity. In fact, it does the very opposite. The gospel calls us to lay our dreams in the dust, to stop dreaming of being amazing. Stop dreaming of being successful. Stop dreaming of being more pretty or more popular or more powerful or wealthier. It calls us to lay those dreams in the dust. Not because they are too big for God to fulfill, but because they are actually too small. They are merely local dreams. They're merely local weather when God is working out something much bigger and much more glorious. God has exalted Jesus Christ and given Him true riches, true honor, true glory. And our hearts, friends, are not to be fixed on our little dreams. Our hearts are to be fixed on Jesus Christ, the Savior that He has lifted up. Our eyes are to focus on the majesty and the power and the love and the grace and the beauty and the holiness of Jesus. Imagine that you go to an art gallery, and you go to this art gallery to view an ancient masterpiece. There's a painting there that is worth millions and millions of dollars. And it's been encased in a bulletproof glass case. And you queue for hours with the crowds of people to come and see this wonderful masterpiece. And when you eventually get to it, you stand in front of it and you spend your time gazing at your reflection in the glass. If you do that, you're a fool. How mad to go there and see that masterpiece and all you look at is a poor reflection of yourself. You know, when we come to the Bible, we're not there to look at ourselves and to feed our dreams and our desires and our passions. We're there to look right through those and see the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ himself. And you know, a strange thing happens when we do that. As our hearts focus on Jesus, we find that he begins to work riches in our lives that we had never actually dreamt of. Not now the riches of success and money and fame and popularity, but the riches of his love, the riches of forgiveness, the riches of grace. He comes to us with the bread of life and it satisfies us like nothing else ever did. He gives us a sense of purpose and worth and value in life that nothing else gives. And then one day, when our earthly journey is complete, he'll take us from this world to be with himself. And then we will find that what we have in Christ more than compensates for anything we have endured in this life. You remember what Paul said? I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. And in another place he says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Friends, I want to ask you this morning, what petty dreams do you need to let go of in order to look more fully at Jesus Christ? What dreams of success or money or image or popularity or wealth or love or marriage or whatever, what dreams do you actually need to let go of in order to look more fully at Jesus and discover the unexpected riches that are in him? The missionary and martyr Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. If you will let go of yourself and of your dreams and take hold of Jesus, you will find in him riches you never dreamt of. Can I lead you in prayer?